Well, good afternoon, brethren, and good morning to those of you in far distant places across the ocean. Today, rather than a sermon, I'm going to take a Bible study. A Bible study probably will take, I think, two sessions. One today, perhaps part two would be in a week's time. And the Bible study is of the New Testament book of Colossians, the book of Colossians. So if you'd like to turn to that that book, and as we sort of turn to it, let's just have a quick check of the background to this book. The Apostle Paul wrote many letters that we have in the New Testament, and one of them was to the brethren. That would be our brothers and our sisters in the family of God who lived in and around the small city of Colossae. And the city of Colossae is in what today we'd call Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Apparently it was about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And of course, Paul wrote a letter to the brethren at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. And Colossae was very close to Laodicea, a name we're very familiar with. In fact, Colossae was really pretty much on the route, or the route, if you're American, that the Revelation chapters 2 and 3 churches are mentioned in. You got Ephesus, if you remember, and Smyrna and Pergamum and so on. Well, Colossae was in that particular area. It was about 50 miles from Philadelphia. The book appears to have been written round about 60, 61, 62 AD. It's difficult to be absolutely sure of these things. There's no date on it. It was written pretty much in Paul's last 5 or 6, 7 years before his death. And Paul apparently wrote this book from prison. And the Apostle Paul had a very rich and varied life. Not one I think I'd want to necessarily share. But he spent some of his life in jail. And this particular letter was written seemingly from jail. And probably written at the same time as the letter to the Ephesians and his letter to Philemon. The question we might have is, well, what was Paul's basic reason for writing to the Colossians? Just a general chat, was it? A bit bored, perhaps, in jail and thought, well, what I'll do today? I think I'll write a letter to the brethren in Colossae and just tell them what the weather's like and what jail's like and so on and so forth. Well, the answer is no. Paul had got certain concerns. So rather than starting just at verse 1, which we will do in a moment, let's quickly look at just three verses that give us a hint of what was impelling Paul to write this letter. We turn to chapter 1, verse 23. This is obviously cutting into the context, which we'll read all the way through in a few moments. But we get to this point in verse 23 where Paul says, If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So Paul is already talking about a concern here. There's a possibility that you might actually not continue in the faith. He wants them to continue to keep on going in the faith and not be moved away from the truth they had heard. So, was Paul concerned about them slipping away from what was true? Absolutely. If we turn to chapter 2 and read verse 4, this is just our introduction to see what was behind Paul's letter. Verse 4 of chapter 2, now this I say, all the things he'd been writing about, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive or beguiling words. So Paul's writing all of this. He's writing his letter because he's concerned that the brethren, whom he loves, might be deceived, taken captive by false teachers. And let's go down to verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul says, beware, be careful, and be on your guard, lest anyone cheat you or beguile you or spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit. So again, we can see there that Paul's issuing certain warnings in this letter. He's had reports, as we'll see, that things were not altogether well among the brethren, and that there were troubles in the way of dissension. Paul wanted to try to help and to encourage and to teach the brethren to hold fast to the things they had been taught. And of course, if we look around the churches of God today, in the year 2003, as it comes to a close, we could probably say the same thing, that deception and strange philosophies and ideas are rampant among the brethren of God today. This week I received our latest copy of the journal and newspaper of the Churches of God. Doesn't take too long to look through that to see some strange teachings that weren't around among most of us a few years ago. For example, one item in there talks about how Jesus Christ was created for the first time in Mary's womb, that he had no previous existence. He began in Mary's womb, and that was the very beginning of the being of Jesus Christ. Actually, that's not too far removed from the problems in Colossae. Equally, in this week's journal newspaper, there are many reports from the Feast of Tabernacles. But of course, today, you've got to tell people which particular calendar you were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles on, because among the churches there is confusion and deception about even when God's holy days fall. In this particular issue, there's an article about Pentecost should be counted differently than we've known in the past. And of course, you have things like even the name of God. Is it God? Or Jehovah? Or Yahweh? Or Yahweh? Or Yahoo? And apparently, if you don't use the one and only true name, well, hellfire awaits you. And so, you know, we can see today that the Church of God is not immune to deception, to persuasive words, to men and women who seek to beguile and lead God's people astray. Paul had a great concern that that was happening to the brethren in Colossae. There was one particular problem that Paul was aware of there, which we'll come to see as we go through the book, starting in just a minute or two. But he had a particular problem, it seems, with a strange to us philosophy, which went under the name of sort of Gnosticism, or the Gnostics. That's actually the G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, the Gnostics. The Gnostics was a philosophy which had permeated, it seems, the Greek world, the Jewish world, and was also now, it seems, making its way into among God's people. And the Gnostics were a sort of strange type of philosophy. They believed that you required secret knowledge to advance spiritually. Most people didn't have this secret knowledge, new revelation. And so the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And I guess the Gnostics were, you know, Mr. Knowledge, Mrs. Knowledge. But this was secret knowledge. You were initiated into these secret mysteries, which gave you insights that other people did not have. Also, the Gnostics felt that God, the God, was unapproachable. He was too far away, he was too holy and too perfect, and really that flesh, human beings, were evil and carnal, and flesh was dirty and sex was awful. They really were repulsed by flesh and by the material things. And also, they believed that you should really worship and submit yourself to the good angels. They believed in multiple angels out there whom you could make friends with, who would watch over you, who you would subject yourself to. You couldn't approach God because he was too holy, too perfect, too righteous. But you could get close to these angelic beings and submit to them and, in a sense, almost reverence and worship these angels. As you'll see, Paul countered these teachings. So, with that rather hurried introduction, let's actually start reading the book. And, of course, we'll begin with chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, you just wonder sometimes if Paul writes to the faithful brethren, does that imply that perhaps there were some who were not faithful brethren? I think the answer probably is yes. We know in Galatians Paul talks about false brethren who were sneaked into the church. And we know the parable of the wheat and the tares that Satan planted. So almost immediately there's just a hint here of perhaps all not being well. Paul's writing to the faithful brethren. And perhaps we can infer that perhaps some weren't faithful brethren. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's always strange and worth commenting on that Paul never says greetings from the Father, the Son and the Holy Ghost. If there was a Trinity, it's appallingly bad manners that Paul, in all of his letters, every last one, fails to refer to the third person of the Holy Divine Trinity. He simply says, grace to you and peace from, number one, God our Father, and number two, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very embarrassing to those who believe three in one. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, to us today, the word hope is rather a wish-wash sort of word. It doesn't mean a great deal in a sense. We might say, well, I hope the weather will be nice next weekend for the picnic. It's just really sort of wishful thinking. We might say, well, I hope my football team does well at the end of the season. It's nothing to it. It's a wish. It's a sort of dream. But in Bible terms, the word hope means a confident expectation. It's something you absolutely expect to happen. You're definite, and you have great confidence in that. So the hope which is laid up for us in heaven is something that we are sure about. It's something definite. It's something that we have knowledge of, and we believe it will come to pass. Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, I used to call him Epaphras, but I checked out the Greek, it should be pronounced Epaphras, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now again, looking at verse 7, Epaphras was a minister who had obviously come to see Paul and Timothy and brought a good report, if you like, but he's referred to as a faithful minister. I suppose the question mark is Paul hinting at the fact that there were unfaithful ministers? I think the answer probably is yes. When you see later on in the book and read, you know, Galatians and Ephesians and read the books of Jude and Peter, it's quite evident that Satan was very, very active in this first century, the early years of the church, to bring in a tremendous amount of deception and confusion, and of course to bring in men who were unfaithful ministers. Now, of course, in a sense, that should teach us to be very cautious. If someone comes to us, I mean, for example, what do we believe about Mr. Herbert Armstrong? Was he a faithful minister of Jesus Christ on our behalf? Or was he not? Now, if somebody comes and says, tell you what, Herbert Armstrong was just an advertising man. He was in it for the money, he liked jewelry, and he liked flying in airplanes and meeting important people. He was just in it for the money, he was greedy. Well, you know where that man stands. When he tells you what he believes about various teachings, you think, okay, this guy totally objects to Herbert Armstrong, has no confidence in him, and at least I know that man and where he's coming from. The bigger danger is individuals who would come along saying, oh, Mr. Armstrong is a great man, we learned so much from him. But he was in error in this area. or that area, or over here. Those are people who tend to sort of associate themselves with Herbert Armstrong to gain some sort of credibility in our eyes. Having done that, they turn out to be unfaithful ministers because they slowly and insidiously lead God's people away from what is true. Now, that may not take a week or 6 months or even 5 years, but eventually, you know, they're going a different direction. So it's a worthwhile question for all of us in God's church today to answer. Do we believe that as Epaphras or Epaphras was a faithful minister, was Herbert W. Armstrong or not? And how we answer that question, of course, will influence very much what we believe and how we live. Verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So here's Paul actually telling us what he prayed. He tells us here that for these brethren in Colossae, he prayed and asked that they might be filled to the full with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that's a pretty good prayer. And we can pray that, you know, for each other. I know that particularly prior to some of the past church conferences, you know, I've prayed that very self-same prayer, that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will at the conferences, giving us all wisdom and giving us spiritual discernment. And of course, if you think about it, if we can pray that prayer for others as Paul did, we can certainly pray it, you know, for ourselves. It's a inspired prayer. So you and I can kneel down and say, God, I pray and ask that you would fill me with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And if we ask in faith for that blessing, then God will give it to us. You know, ask and you shall receive. If you don't ask, we've absolutely no guarantee of receiving anything. So if we want knowledge and wisdom and understanding of spiritual things, we should literally make sure we ask for it. It won't just drop out of the sky like a brick on our heads. We've got to take the initiative, go to God, and actually make it a request. I think I've mentioned before the time when a young bachelor, used to come and visit us in the church virtually a weekly basis. And this young man was, well, bring it mildly, he was desperate to get married. He wanted a wife. And every week he would tell us about how much he wanted a wife, wanted to get married and all the rest of it. And we would try to assist him and encourage him. And my wife and I even tried to almost sort of, matchmake for him. We invited round one or two of the girls in the church so that a place to come and talk to each other and just help us warm up the relationships. And this went on for, I don't know, a year, 18 months, 2 years, and nothing was really developing. And then, you know, one day he was at our home and I was just talking casually to him and I said, well, don't be discouraged because, you know, God hears our prayers. If you're asking him for a wife, God will surely bless you with one because that's his will for mankind. And he turned around and said, oh, I've never asked God for a wife. And I was temporarily stunned. What do you mean? I mean, surely you've asked God to bring you a wife. Oh, no, he said, I wouldn't ask God for a wife. God knows I need a wife. It's up to him to give me a wife, not for me to ask for one. I started spluttering and said, what are you on about? He said, well, when I was a child, I didn't ask my mum to give me breakfast and lunch and dinner. She knew I required those things. She gave them to me. I'm never asking God for a wife. He knows I need one. He should give me one. And I mean, I was not quite as laid back then as I am now. And I must admit, I had to grab the arms of the chair and count to 10. Because I wasn't sure if that was the biggest insult to God I'd ever heard, or just crass stupidity on the highest order I've ever seen. But I was very tempted to pick him up and throw him out the door. Because I thought, well, you know, the Bible is plain. You have to ask to receive. So it's the same here. If we want these spiritual, the spiritual help, we should make sure that we ask for it. Otherwise, there's no guarantee of getting it. Now, the words here are quite interesting in the Greek. I mentioned the Gnostics or the Gnostics. They were very much into knowledge, especially secret knowledge that only special people could move into and be initiated into. And in fact, the word gnosis is simply knowledge in the Greek. But here it says filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, the word there in Greek is actually a more powerful word for knowledge, and it means full, precise, complete, and accurate knowledge. So what Paul is saying is he's praying that they would be actually filled up to overflowing with precise, accurate, certain, full knowledge, far more than the silly old Gnostics, in all wisdom. And that's like, you know, general wisdom in many areas. And really, spiritual understanding is discernment, the ability to use the knowledge and to use the wisdom and apply it in situations with complete discernment. In order that, verse 10, you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. You see, it's not a question of just gaining knowledge for the sake of gaining knowledge. You know, that's fantastic. No, it isn't. You know, as we stand in front of the gates of the kingdom of God, with Peter there, and he's a chart in front of him, and he's pen poised. He's not going to say, like, I'm going to ask you 25 questions. If you get 20 right, you're into God's kingdom. If you get more than 6 wrong, then it's the other place for you. It's not a question of, okay, what day is the Sabbath? Saturday. Oh, that's one good. Okay. What day is Passover? 14th of Abib. Oh, good. That's 2 out of 2, and so on. And knowledge is important. Paul's just prayed that they would have the knowledge, but knowledge for a purpose. And verse 10 tells us that purpose. It's not knowledge for the sake of it. It's not knowing where Assyria is today in the world. It's not knowing exactly whether Finland is the tribe of Issachar and so on. The knowledge that God wants us to have is knowledge that actually influences the way we live. Verse 10. That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We should increase in knowledge. But notice that we are to have a walk which is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully pleasing him. Not just doing the absolute minimum we have to do. That doesn't show much of a converted attitude to only do just what I am commanded to do, because if we do that, we're really a rather unfruitful servant. You know, we're supposed to go way beyond that. We should walk or live, conduct ourselves in a way that is befitting somebody who is a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully pleasing him by going above and beyond the minimum. And it says being fruitful in every good work. So we should be doing things, making a difference. Strengthened, it says in verse 11, with all might. The Greek word's the same there for strengthened and might. So you could say strengthened with all strength, or made mighty with all might, or empowered with all power. The Greek would be just like that. But strengthened with all might. Now, how often have you and I struggled to overcome? How often have we struggled to put out certain little unfortunate weaknesses in our lives? Struggled to overcome, well, it might be smoking cigarettes. It might be losing our temper. It might be actually worrying, which is not something that God wants us to be doing. Perhaps it's chasing fast women. But it says here that we are to be strengthened with all might, empowered with all power. Now clearly, it's not ours, because it says, according to his glorious power. So God makes power available to us, his people. He's not calling us and leaving us just blowing around in the wind, in ignorance of his purpose and plan, with only our own little limited resources. You know, God stands back of us with enormous power. It says, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, patience is a term that we don't always fully understand. In biblical terms, patience really implies being constant, or if you like, unchangeable. You know, we set our mind to something, and we don't get blown to the left and to the right. We continue. We are constant. We don't waver. If we decide we're going to go God's way, then that's the way we go. If we decide we're going to trust God for something. Well, we don't trust him on the Monday and then suddenly distrust him on the Tuesday, and then, well, perhaps on the Wednesday we repent and trust him again, but then by the Friday it's all going wrong and we've given up. That's not patience. That's not constancy. That's not continuing. Patience means just make your mind up. Depend on God and just rely on him. And long-suffering with joy really means that we don't seek to get a payback on other people. We don't seek to retaliate. If we're under pressure from other people, if we are suffering somewhat as they would attack us, run us down, ridicule us, scoff and mock at us, then we don't retaliate. We just take it quietly, because really, our confidence is in a supreme being. We look into God for his reward in the fullness of time. We don't have to retaliate and try and get even with somebody. We just, okay, if it's not comfortable, I'll just suffer long, and I won't seek to get my own back. I'll teach them a thing or two. Well, that's human, but it's not particularly godly. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, and do we, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, I think Paul was a very grateful man. He gave thanks often for his fabulous calling, and he realized that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us one day. And for us, being thankful to God, to the Father, is something that it should be a continuing sort of attitude, because, God the Father has qualified us, he's made us meet to be partakers or to share in the inheritance of the saints. What is the inheritance of the saints? The earth, the solar system, the galaxy, the universe. We know from other scriptures, Mr. Armstrong made it very plain in his book, The Incredible Human Potential, that our inheritance is to inherit all things, to share in everything that God the Father and Jesus Christ currently possess. We one day will move out from the earth to the stars and planets and so on. Wish we knew more about it, but we don't at this stage. But we are going to inherit with the saints the whole universe. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power or authority of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The word delivered there has the meaning of rescued. There was a time for all of us when we were literally spiritually dead and in grave danger, because we were in the world with all sorts of strange spirit beings out there, and we were really at risk. But God the Father has delivered us. He has rescued us from the authority of Satan and his demons. So they no longer have that authority over us. They do in the world, but not over us. And it says he has translated us, strange word that, or transferred us. That word, for example, in the Greek would be similar to if you were to, like the ancient Assyrians, if they came into Israel and took captive all the Jews and so on, and the Israelites, and transferred them back to the land of Assyria, they deported them. They took them out of one territory and moved them into another kingdom. That's what this word means. So, it tells us that God the Father has, deported us from the kingdom of Satan and darkness, and he's taken us to another new territory, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his Son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins is pretty important, if you think about it. If they were never forgiven, we would have no future. And it's important to realize just what Jesus Christ, our Passover, did for us when he was sacrificed and shed his blood and died on that stake, nailed up there. It was a fantastic sacrifice for us, and we should never forget that we were purchased or redeemed or rescued or delivered with a fantastic price. It wasn't $1,000 or $1 million or $1 billion. It was something far more valuable than all of that. And yet, you know, it requires, in a sense, so little of us. It does seem that the Gnostics, if we can refer to them for a moment, had all these myriads of angels, the bad angels that you have to try and avoid, and all the good angels that you would like submit to. And you could try and contact the spiritual realm by being in contact with these angels. But to them, you know, Christ was nothing of any real importance, just like an angel of some sort. And Paul's going to take the time to say, well, just a moment. Let's not lose sight of the fact of just who Jesus the Christ is. He's not just some super angel. He's not just sort of some dignitary in the spiritual realm. He is it. Jesus the Christ. He is the chief. He is the top. He is numero uno. He's number one. And so part of what Paul then tries to do is to reinforce, in case the brethren were getting a little bit unsure, that Jesus the Christ was ultimately of great importance. I mean, we have these people today in the church, and they say, well, you know, Christ didn't exist in the Old Testament times, just an idea in the Father's mind. He didn't actually begin his existence until being sort of begotten for the very first time in the womb of Mary. And in a sense, you know, they take away Christ's eternal position. They reduce, they say they don't, but they are reducing Jesus Christ far below what most of us believe he is. And Paul had that difficulty to overcome. So verse 15. He, Jesus the Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. The word image is the Greek word icon. So you get in your computer screens, little icons. And the icon is a Greek word meaning sort of representation. It's much more than just a likeness. You know, Jesus Christ is, as Hebrews says, the express image of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And he's the firstborn over all creation. For by him, okay, these people were teaching that there were lots of angels, and Jesus just one similar sort of angel of some sort or other. Not particularly that important. But Paul says, just a moment, verse 16, by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven. That would be the angels. And that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. You know, Jesus the Christ is the creator. He did the creating. He was long before all these various things in heaven and on earth. He was before them. And we, most of us, believe that. And it says there, you know, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Those appear to be four sort of ranks in the spirit realm. But Jesus Christ is above them all. He made them all. He created them all. Verse 17, he is before all things. You know, Jesus Christ, he takes precedence. He's not just one of. He is the number one, the chief. He's before all things, and in him all things consist or are sort of held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, the number one position. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And I think the word the head appears at least three times that I've got highlighted. So, you know, Jesus the Christ is not just a small player in God's purpose and plan. He is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. And of course, the firstborn from the dead sort of rather implies that there will be others born from the dead, won't there? And isn't that what we believe? That you and I, if we hold fast, will one day be born from the dead, born again? For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, the word fullness there turns out to be a sort of technical word that the Gnostics would have used. It's a word that would read pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A in English, pleroma. And it means really the heavenly powers, the heavenly positions. It really means the spiritual supreme things. And the Gnostics taught that you could try to reach into the heavens and acquire these things if you receive more and more, you know, spiritual insight into great mysteries and were initiated. But no, said Paul, all the fullness actually dwells in Jesus Christ. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Jesus the Christ, as we know, is the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the one that the Father has used. Not myriads of angels. Jesus Christ reconciles us to the Father. And you, verse 21, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. So once upon a time, we were actually enemies of God because, you know, we were following the way of transgressing his law. We didn't always realize it. And some people were brought up as atheists, some as Catholics, some as Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists and so on. But most of us were actually, not deliberately, but through ignorance, going contrary to God's ways, trampling over his Sabbath and his holy days, and just generally being a pain to him. But now, thanks to Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to the Father by what Jesus has done. And it says that Jesus can now present us, look at this, holy. Well, you and me. Blameless. You and me. Irreproachable in his sight. Nothing to condemn us. Ah, verse 23. If, Mr. Armstrong always said that if was the biggest little word in the English language. If is a pretty big word, because it could be if yes or if no. If indeed you continue in the faith, implying that, you know, we may not continue in the faith, and perhaps altogether too many have not continued in the faith even at this stage of the game, and how many more will not continue in the faith? He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So it's important for all of us that we do remember that it's continuing, keep in that race, keep on running. It's not a 100-meter sprint. It's a marathon race. It's a long race. You keep on going, keep on continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast. That means absolutely established and not moved away. Now, why would we move away? Well, sometimes it could be just a human nature, we just get lethargic and let down and too busy with our concerns in the world, too many TV programs to watch, too much care and hassle. But very often, unfortunately, and the problem Paul was seeing was that too often we're moved away because we're helped to move away. Certain individuals come along who can show us new truths. Ooh, things we never knew before. Strange and incredible revelations, and take us away. Did you know Christ has already arrived several years ago? Yep, we're now in the day of the Lord. So teaches one man. And it's really, it just goes on and on. But Paul says, look, all of these things are important, and you can be presented in a blameless fashion to the Father, provided that you continue and do not get moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Then on to verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Not a very easy sentence in some ways to interpret. But it looks like what Paul is saying is that, you know, I'm suffering now, brethren. I'm in jail. It's not a great place to be. I could think of other places I'd rather be, in a beach somewhere, sunning myself. But I'm in jail, but I'm quite content, said Paul, to take upon myself some of the sufferings of Christ's body. I mean, the church is the body of Christ. If the church is suffering, so is Jesus, because it's his body. Now, Jesus, he took his share. He came to the earth and lived a perfect life, and he was opposed and ridiculed and rejected and finally whipped and scourged and beaten and spat upon and nailed to the stake. So Jesus has taken his share. Paul says, okay, I'm quite content to take my share of these problems and difficulties and sufferings for the sake of the church. I mean, Paul wasn't in it for the money. Paul had a totally giving attitude. He was prepared to undertake this physical discomfort and this physical affliction for the sake of the brethren. It didn't bother him. In fact, he was really quite pleased to do it. Perhaps he thought, well, the more problems I take upon myself, the less the brethren will have to take if I can try and distract the authorities so that they come after me and leave the brethren alone. That's good for the brethren. And Paul was that type of man, clearly. You have to wonder sometimes whether in our day and age, you know, all of God's ministers have been so concerned for the brethren as to, you know, take sufferings upon themselves. And looking over the last 10, 15 years, perhaps there have been times when that's not been the case, and many men may have been busy looking after themselves, after the money, after the salary, safeguarding their pension as a minister, and double-checking before they make any move that they won't lose all the tithe money. And I guess if there are such people, and I suspect that there are and were, that they're not doing what Paul did, which is to happily take more than his share of afflictions to help out the church. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, this is where the Gnostics would have loved to come in, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So there are mysteries, but unlike the Gnostics and perhaps people like the Masons, I mean, there's another group, the Freemasons. They will initiate you into the truth, secret truth that others don't know, and the more you progress through their levels or degrees, the more secret mysteries you'll come to know, separating you and making you exclusive. But in God's terms, mysteries are things that used to be hidden but are now actually revealed to the saints. And this mystery, which was hidden from ages, from generations, they would come and go, decades and centuries and thousands of years, but now, says Paul, these concealed truths have now actually been made manifest, been revealed to his saints. To them, verse 27, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The thing that nobody ever really understood was that Jesus, the Christ, could actually live in them, or, as far as we're concerned, live in us. Jesus Christ in us individually, the hope of glory. Now that's a truth that was not known until it was made, you know, plain and clear by Paul here, that Jesus Christ can live literally in us. Let's just turn briefly to Romans chapter 8, just have a look at one sort of parallel scripture in a sense, just to clarify that point, because it's a very important point. Romans chapter 8, I think it's only time we'll be leaving Colossians today. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 9, Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not near you, or above you, or around you, but literally dwells, or abides, or lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Simple as that. Unless you get Christ's Spirit in you, you and I would not be Christians. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So we can see absolutely Jesus Christ dwells in us. That is a mystery now revealed to us. So back to Colossians. That was a fantastic thing that was great news to the brethren, that Jesus Christ, I mean, they thought that flesh was like possibly evil and tainted, and that, you know, God could not come near fleshly beings because, according to the Gnostics, you know, flesh was something rather, you know, unsavory. But Paul says, oh no, you you know, the spirit of Jesus Christ, Christ himself, literally, he doesn't mind. He actually will dwell in your physical body. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man and woman perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul says there he had to warn as well as teach. And of course, they're quite different messages. Warning, because deception, I'm afraid, it takes God's people out all too often. You have to really warn people that, look, if you start listening to some of this stuff, if you start reading, if you start dwelling on this, you are opening your mind up. Let's be careful, be on your guard. So Paul's warning and striving also to teach the truth, because the truth should be, in a sense, an antidote to counterfeit doctrines. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, Paul knew where his strength came from. He couldn't perhaps have taken the jail sentences and all the afflictions he carried in his own power any more than you or I could. But Paul knew there was a certain power working mightily in him, and that gave him the ability. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ, who gives me strength. Paul, he was conscious of that power, that strength that came from above. Perhaps you and I aren't always as aware of the power that we should be employing. Chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So here's one of the few references in the Bible to the Laodiceans. Their town was very close to Colossae. And Paul was concerned. He says, look, I've got great conflict. You know, I'm really agonizing over this because, you know, I love you so much. I have such a great report in many ways about you, but I think, brethren, you're in grave danger, and those in Laodicea. And look, I'm sort of, you know, I've got conflict here. I'm agonizing. I'm deeply concerned. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Gnostic said there was other secrets you could find out. No, says Paul, all the treasures of wisdom and gnosis, knowledge, are to be found in the Father and Jesus Christ. You don't need any of these other strange philosophies or whatever. You know, Jesus the Christ, he's the one to get close to. He'll bring you to the Father. This is where all the wisdom and knowledge is, not in some amazing new revelations that strange people are producing with their, you know, new philosophies. Forget that. Verse 4. Now this I say, in other words, all the things he said up to this particular point, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Some translations say, lest anyone should beguile you or delude you. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he write that unless he was concerned about the risk, the real risk, of them being beguiled, deceived, or deluded? Because there were men out there who were appearing as ministers of Jesus Christ. I mean, Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. Aren't we told that? No great surprise, his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. That's how we get so easily deceived, because somebody comes along and loops the part, sounds the part. Look, they've got persuasive words. You know, they're so logical. They're quoting the Bible. It sounds so very reasonable. But the catch is, they're seeking to move us away from the truths that we have already received. And that's when you smell a rat, so to speak, because we can certainly get new understanding. We can certainly deepen our understanding of the truths we've already received. We can add to these things. But so much of what is allegedly new truth happens to be in opposition to the old truth. And that's when you know something is seriously wrong. Verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he had good reports. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So again, he points them to Jesus Christ, not to these other teachings and philosophies. And notice, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord in the past, as it was given to you, so continue to walk in him. Interestingly, that's, I think, the only place in the Bible that talks about Christ Jesus the Lord. That expression doesn't appear, I believe, anywhere else. But notice, so walk in him. You know, continue to live that way. I think one translation says, go on walking in him. You know, don't be detoured. Rooted, verse 7, and built up in him, not these other angels and philosophies, but rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So again, Paul says, look, Epaphras was a faithful minister. You know, he taught you what is true. Remain rooted and grounded and built up solid in the faith as you have been taught, and stop chasing after new ideas. That's ultimately what Paul was trying to get him to see. He'd been instructed in what was true. Of course, the problem is that it's human nature, I guess. We always like novelty. You know, the Sabbath is a bit boring in a sense once you've heard about it for 20 or 30 years. People come along and say, oh, I've got some new revelation about the Sabbath that falls on Wednesday. So, oh, wow, that's tremendous. Tell me more. Oh, come on. Verse 8. Beware. So here's another warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He kept dragging these brethren back to what Jesus Christ had done and was doing, living in them for a start. If you think about it, you know, if Jesus Christ lives in us, how will he live? If Christ lives in me and lives in you, would he break the Sabbath? Would he not keep the holy days? Would he take the name of the Father in vain? Would he be competitive and greedy? Would he indulge in adultery? Well, of course not. So if Christ lives in us, which he does, then clearly we should be living like Christ would live, because in us he would be guiding us and directing us to live his way. But Paul says, look, somebody can try and cheat you, you know. I think the King James Version says, let no one spoil you, meaning to make a spoil or plunder or make booty of you. Spoil is what you'd get after you'd been like in a, your buccaneers, and you'd gone off and you know, attacked some vessels and taken away all the spoil, you know, all the booty, all the rewards of your labors, plundering. Let no one plunder you. The New American Standard Bible says, see to it no one takes you captive. And West's translation says, be ever on your guard. So Paul's trying hard. He can't say he doesn't try. He's saying, look, be on your guard, pay attention, see to it, beware, lest anyone, man or woman, seek to take you captive or plunder you through their philosophy, through their strange teachings, which are essentially just useless deceits, according to the traditions of men. Doesn't come from God, this, although they'll claim it does. For in him, verse 9, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fullness being that technical word that means all the spiritual power and strength and might and glory. All the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. Don't worry about these other angels. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So what about us who are Christians? Do we need new philosophies? No. Do we need to somehow create relationships and be subject to the angels? No. Because it says we are complete. We are filled up to the full. We are mature in Jesus Christ, who is, it says there, the head. I mean, Mr. Armstrong, I guess it was the late 1970s, had quite a battle on his hands against what he classes the intellectuals in the church. These were men who were not content to accept revelation just because it came through Mr. Armstrong. They wanted to set up scholarly committees to investigate and threw their heads together and to brainstorm and to go to the world and find out more information. And he classed them really as intellectuals. They wanted to create their own fund of knowledge by their fantastic human minds and their great logical abilities, rather than simply accepting God's revealed truth. But God's hidden these things from the wise of the world and revealed them unto those who are spiritual babes. And Mr. Armstrong struggled and struggled and struggled because people wanted to rely upon intellectual endeavor. They wanted, you know, the wisdom of the world. And it doesn't work that way. Like Paul says here, you are complete in Jesus Christ. Simple. End of story. Don't worry about these other philosophies. Don't get sidetracked by them. Verse 11, in him, still pointing people to Jesus Christ, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in a sense, rather than just putting off a little piece of flesh, the entire sinful body, if you like, has been cut away. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And I think we know that, baptism is a burial. You know, you're taken to a tank of water and you're put under, and if you stayed under, you'd be dead and buried. Of course, only for a second or two, thankfully. We're back out, fresh air, can breathe, and that's great. But baptism does picture our old man being, you know, buried and dead. And then, of course, we are raised out of the water, in a sense, picturing our final resurrection. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so I guess it's been talking to the Gentiles particularly, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And again, that's a great thing to be aware of, that, you know, all of our trespasses were forgiven, particularly baptism. It's a very emotional moment for most of us when, so to speak, we picture the washing away of our sins of the past and trespasses and coming up to newness of life. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Aha! See, many people, this is it. Here it proves that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross, and we haven't got to keep them. And I can't really believe that, but apparently that's what a number of Protestant churches do teach, that this handwriting of requirements, or I think the King James says the handwriting of ordinances, allegedly, is the Ten Commandments. They were so bad and evil, these commandments of God, so disgusting and harmful and injurious, that Jesus nailed them to the cross and destroyed them. And now we just have to have love, 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 which of course is, you know, so silly, it beggars belief. But what actually was this handwriting of requirements or handwriting of ordinances that was against us? Well, it certainly wasn't God's law. For example, the word law doesn't appear in Colossians anywhere, in the English or the Greek. And of course, we also know that God's law, as Paul himself said, is holy and just and good. And it says elsewhere, perfect. God's law is for our benefit. Adultery to protect us. Stealing is to protect us, and so on. And the context here from verses 11, 12, 13 is all about our sins being forgiven, but being baptized in repentance and washed clean and our sinful body cut away and our trespasses and so on forgiven. So what was it that was nailed to the cross? Well, the answer is it was the official record of our sins. The New American Standard Bible, for example, says here, having cancelled out the certificate of debt. And what it really means is that all the sins that we committed in our lives, maybe once or twice that we told lies, the two or three times perhaps that we lost our temper, the once or twice that we looked at a naughty photograph, and those little things that we once or twice did in our almost perfect lives, well, of course, I jest, most of us got a pretty black past, but all of those sins, which probably occupied pages and pages and pages, all the debt, which required actually our death, I mean, the wages of sin is death, that's for sure. And all of these sins and our law-breaking and our trespasses were all, if you like, written down on a document. And that document was taken away and nailed to the cross, picturing the erasing, the wiping away, the destruction of that document, that official record of all of our sins. It appears, according to the commentaries, that when a criminal was crucified, his crimes were actually written out on a document and nailed to his stake. So you could walk past this sort of guy, sort of hanging there, all blood all over him, and his document with a nail sticking through it, which would say, you know, this guy, you know, stole or kidnapped or whatever. So the picture here is that our wicked past and all of its horrible sins and all the debt that we had is actually nailed to the cross and destroyed, which is fantastic to think about it. No more record of our sins. You could go to God now and say, you know, those sins I committed when I was 10 or 12 or 15, and he would say to you literally, no, I don't know those. Oh, you remember, Father, when I was 11 and I did this nasty thing here? No, I don't know that. Oh, have you forgotten? Yes, I have, because sins are washed away. As far as the east is from the west, the record, the official record, is nailed to the cross with Jesus and destroyed. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, that's these spiritual ranks of angel, as far as we can sort of tell, having disarmed these principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Jesus, like a conquering Roman hero, has made a public spectacle over the principalities and powers, these demons there, I guess, triumphing over them. I'm not quite sure what's behind this. It does seem that perhaps the demons, the fallen angels, could use our sins in some way to cause problems. And I guess that would be a good reason for us to avoid sinning today. Because if sinful behavior, law-breaking, gives the demons certain hold upon us, certain access to us, then, you know, at least Jesus has taken that away and disarmed them. So the last thing we want to do is to voluntarily go back into that behavior and get back under the influence. I mean, I think drug taking, for example, were any Christian to start taking drugs, the possibility that they could get back into serious trouble, and so on. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Which is a terrible translation. And another of those verses that give people great excitement, because here at last we can tell you that the Sabbath is done away. And you think, I'm not sure I understand you. What does it say there? Well, some people say that, well, the Sabbath is only a shadow. And now that Christ has come, we don't need to keep the shadow. And, you know, you shouldn't have to keep the Sabbath, and don't let people criticize you for not keeping it. Well, that's baloney, really. If we read this properly, what does it say? It says, you know, remember verse 4, let no one sort of deceive you. Verse 8, beware lest anybody cheat you. So Paul's going on and on and on about these individuals, these deceivers, these false teachers, these dangers. And then he says, let therefore no one judge you or criticize you in food or in drink. And that would be better translated in eating and drinking, or regarding a festival or feast day, or a new moon, or the Sabbaths. Because they were being criticized for keeping festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Of course they were keeping festivals and observing the new moon and the Sabbaths, because they were going God's way. These were followers of Jesus the Christ. These had been baptized, circumcised by Jesus Christ, had their sins washed away, and were now keeping all God's commandments, including the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbaths. And yet they were being criticized really for the manner in which they were doing that. This question of eating and drinking, they were being criticized. I mean, if we remember that part of the Gnostic teaching which was in the church was that, you know, flesh, the carnal world was evil and tainted, and you should avoid anything to do with that. And so they were very much people who would like go without adequate clothing, avoid luxurious foods because, oh, food is carnal, and we're supposed to be spiritual. We're above eating big meals and things. So they would go around hungry and avoiding good things that God wants us to have. And so you can imagine how appalled they were when on a festival, people would be sitting out to mountains of food and having a fantastic time on the Feast of Trumpets, one of the new moons, or on the Feast Day of Unleavened Bread. I remember keeping many feast days when I had to stagger away from the table because I'd just eaten far too much, and with a glass of wine too many, it was a real struggle to even stay awake for the afternoon service. And now that would have been absolutely revolting to the Gnostics, because eating and drinking on festivals that way was so unspiritual. I mean, you should really be fasting on the Sabbaths and fasting on the holy days, because that's spiritual. And Paul was saying, don't let these people criticize you about the way that you eat, drink, and how you keep the holy days and Sabbaths. These things are a shadow of things yet to come, and they are. The Feast of Trumpets is a shadow of events yet to come to this earth. And my New King James says, but the substance is of Christ, which is horrible, useless translation. I think at least the King James Version says, but the body of Christ. And the word there in the Greek for body is the word soma. It would appear in the term psychosomatic, soma. Soma is translated 145 times in the Bible as body. And here, once, they translate it as something entirely different. But the term is body. And what it says really is, let no one criticize you about how you keep the holy days and Sabbaths, but the body of Christ, namely the church. Mr. Armstrong taught it that way. That is absolutely correct. The only people who can really, you know, tell you how to keep the holy days, give you the proper guidelines, you know, is us, the people that are called and of God's Spirit and God's truth. I remember hearing a story some years ago, relating to a time even some years before that. There was a man, which some of you may know, Dr. Benjamin Ray, was a minister in the Church of God way back in the 50s and 1960s. I'm told that one, I think it was the Days of Unleavened Bread, he was walking around at sort of the lunchtime, just talking to people here and there at the feast meal, and he came to one table, and at that table there was a couple who had got basically some sort of dry, sort of crisp breads with a tiny amount of salad on it. And that was it. That was their festival meal. And apparently he stopped and looked down, and he was just appalled. And I think he said, you know, in a sort of kind manner, but with quite a bit of force, this is a feast day. Feast unto the eternal. And he really was quite upset that they were skimping with a tiny little bit of, you know, it was like somebody on a swimming diet sitting there on one of God's festival days. Others had got these tables which were bowing under the weight of all this sort of chicken and beef and things, and this couple were just, you know, a tiny little crisp bread with some salad on it. So, you know, he was trying to, if you like, give them good guidelines. It's a feast day, keep as a feast, you know, honor God upon this day, be thankful for his blessings and benefits, and don't skimp that way. It's just not the way to do it. So it would be right to let, you know, the body of Christ, the church, give such guidelines in a right attitude. Try to make sure we all get the most we can from the holy days. Verse 18. I think we might just finish chapter 2. Let no one defraud you. Here we go again. Paul's warning. You know, there's danger, brethren. You know, pay attention. Let no one defraud you of your reward. What's the reward? Well, we read it earlier. Eternal inheritance. The entire universe. That's the reward. But some people are going to try. They may not really have that intention, but through ignorance or malice, they're going to come along and seek to defraud us, going to try and deprive us of the prize that belongs to us. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, there's that reference there, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, these people come along and think they've got some great insights. Oh, I've got visions. I've had visions of God's kingdom and visions of heavens, and I'm going to come along and tell you these great revelations I've received because I'm super special. No, said Paul, they haven't seen these things. Or if they have, they're all made up. They're just vainly puffed up in their own carnal, fleshly mind. There's no spiritual relevance to what they're telling you. And they come along with false humility and try and teach the same, you know, that. And there are people that come along looking like, you know, lambs. But a wolf comes in, you know, lamb's clothing. Very humble. Very gentle. And so on. But, you know, they cause trouble. And, he says, not holding fast to the head, Jesus the Christ. He is the head of the body. This is the third time in the two chapters that we've come across the term the head. And that's not the angels. You know, Christ is the head. He's above all the angels. In fact, chapter 1 told us that Jesus Christ created all the angels, the good ones and the bad ones. And not holding fast to the head, implying therefore that we should hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. You know, Jesus is the head of the body. You and I are part of the body. We receive our nourishment and our strength from the head, not from these smart alecks with their great revelations. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? And that's the Gnostics for you. You know, because, you know, human nature and human beings and the world is all evil, they would say, oh, don't touch those things. I mean, don't eat those things, don't even taste those things. Well, because you need to avoid things like that. And, you know, the whole thing was just foolishness. It was empty, vain philosophy, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's where these things had their origins. It wasn't revelation from God. These were teachings of men, bereft of God's true knowledge, very often motivated by principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. These were men who were deceived and women who were deceived, and I guess, you know, I guess Ellen G. White would be a woman, a prophetess, as she calls herself, would fit into that category. You know, she said a number of things that you were to not touch and the taste and so on. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It looks sort of, you know, like it might be something there. Have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this term, neglect of the body, in the New American Standard Bible, it says severe treatment of the body. And you know, there are religions which sort of teach you that, in a sense, you can punish your body, humbling your body. And by doing that, you become more spiritual. There are those that deal in flagellation, I think is the term. You can actually whip and scourge your body, get all blood all over it and cuts and scars, and that will somehow be good for you spiritually and please God. You know, I've seen in the Catholic Church that, you know, you can commit some quite physical sort of problems to your body. I've seen, you know, people who've been up, you know, concrete stone steps on their knees, stopping and praying their knees for 5 or 10 minutes and clambering up another step on their knees and praying for 5 minutes and up another step on their knees. And I mean, I've done what they call the Stations of the Cross a number of times as a youngster. And you kneel in front of these 12 sort of portraits or pictures in the gloomy old church building. And I remember the one I used to frequent, I was a young boy, so 10 years old, I wore short trousers. So when you knelt on the, there's a rubber mat all down the aisle of the church, which was grooved with quite deep grooves. So when you would kneel on this grooved rubber mat with bare knees, I mean, when you get up after 5 minutes of that particular Station of the Cross, you had, you know, these deep furrows in your knees and your knee bones were aching. And then you'd sort of hobble down to the next Station of the Cross and kneel down there and, oh, pain, oh my word, but at least I'm suffering like Jesus suffered when he went to the cross. Oh, the pain, agony. And then down to the next one, and I mean, 12 later, you're like a cripple when you come out of the church. And for some people, this severe treatment of the body, it was like, well, that made you more spiritual. And so on. But it doesn't. It says there, it's got an appearance of being religious and spiritual, but it's stupid really. It says, Paul says, look, come on folks, it's got no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, human nature, with its carnal appetites, you don't get rid of it by hobbling about on your knees or sort of whipping yourself and so on, or, you know, putting sort of spikes inside your underpants to give you pain like you know, one of the archbishops of the Church of England once did. These things don't work. But those people here, they thought it did. Now, they were being taught that, you know, you can do all these things and it will make you a better person spiritually. Well, no, it didn't. Anyway, that's probably as far as we can go today. That's chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Colossians. It brings us more or less to a sort of change of topic. In the first two chapters, Paul's been really going on about the Gnostics and their false teaching and how they brought Christ down to being less important than he was, why it's important to hold fast to the truths once given and so on. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul turns his attention to what we should be doing now that we have that true knowledge, that basic foundation, and he'll then tell us about how we should be living worthy of the Lord. But that's chapters 3 and 4, and that's perhaps for next week. So with that, we will now close the Bible study.